customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for orientation and adjustment to strict academic discipline. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this day, the opportunity, the privilege, the freedom of gathering in this place in order to worship you through the study of your word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us today regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Been looking at the soul, having to do with those things located in the cardia, as it's called in Scripture, translated heart. And as you go through Scripture, you find quite a number of words that identify the categories of doctrinal retention that are located there. We've looked at the frame of reference. You might pause for moments and ask yourself, what's your frame of reference? Our frame of reference is based on biblical standards and our culture that were developed by our founders. And our frame of reference was taught to us by our parents who subscribed to that culture. There are other frames of reference that are afoot today, and some of them are in total and complete opposition to what we have grown to understand as a correct thought basis from which is developed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the souls of individuals, and from that is a springboard to studying the thought process of God. As you do that, you have to remember what's been taught, and that's where the memory center comes in. The Lord said in John 14:26, that I will send you a helper, a parakletos, someone that goes alongside as an assistant. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Therefore, there's a recall process involved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the memory center must be associated in some way with the human brain, where the neural structure serves as a memory center in the body. You can't really think unless you have a vocabulary. We do laboratory experiments here. We have people go back to the nursery and carry on conversations with the babies in the cribs back there, and since they have no vocabulary, there's no real meaningful exchange. So as you grow older, what's your vocabulary? Can you evaluate what people are saying to you? Can you define terms? Are you able to pull from what other people say, whether they got any sense at all or whether they actually have something to share? Can you evaluate what is going on in the world around you based on what is being said, recognizing the fact that it may be a rhetorical veil, concealing while advancing a hidden agenda? That's vocabulary. Once you have vocabulary expanded, then there's categorical storage that emerges in the soul where you're able to think in clusters of doctrines. Therefore, constellations light up when you face some exigency in life and you're able to think through the process with a resonant doctrine in your soul. This takes serious Bible study over a long period of time. We're now at the conscience. The conscience is something that is installed in the soul with the imputation of the soul at physical birth. And people can have a flawed conscience or one that is being developed properly. And therefore, the conscience is the indicator of what is right and wrong. Now, children don't really have much of a conscience. It's there. But they do have some idea of what's right and wrong. That's why they hide. That's why they lie. That's why they cheat. And they understand they have to get away with something. And then, of course, parents are involved in trying to organize that thought to be a little bit more honorable. So you have the conscience that is developed through parental guidance. You fracture the home, you have threatened the conscience of the children involved. Therefore, there's a Luciferian attack in this country upon the divine institutions. The volition of children is constantly under assault in the federal schools as they're being taught concepts of progressive ideology, which is complete contradistinction to the foundational principles of a free society. Then you have in the conscience also the idea of trying to establish the order that is necessary in a society that is constructed on marriage. I read in the paper today that New York State is about to pass a law that will make homosexual marriages legal in that state. And so they're for we have this expanding idea of the attack on marriage. It is really verbicide. The word marriage is being redefined. And once it becomes anything that people decide they want it to be, then the foundational structure of a society is altered as a result. That means there's a threat on the family. And once the family is gone, then the basic order of society is gone, and then you have nationalism under threat. So conscience is where we are in our study. The word is sunidesis, and we've given it a good look. And I want to go to Romans 2, verses 12 through 14, and remind you of that before we can resume our study. Here's the setup. Paul is trying to convince the Jews that because they keep the law doesn't mean that they're saved. You can keep the law all day long, and it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal future. He's pointing out the fact that there are a bunch of Gentiles who don't even have any idea the law exists, but because of their conscience, they're able to keep large portions of it. And they, in turn, because they have decided in their conscience that they have these standards that they would go by, they begin to judge others and approve of themselves. So you can work into a system of legalism, whether you're Jew or Gentile, when it comes to keeping a law structure. In other words, the Mosaic law as a means of salvation, a means of acceptance by God. Here we go in verse 12. For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law also will perish, and as many under the law have sinned, through the law they will be judged. For you see, the hearers of the law are not just before God. In fact, the doers of the law shall not be justified. Romans 2:14, for every time that Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively those things from the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. And then verse 15, the very ones who demonstrate the accomplishment of the law written in their cardias, their consciences confirming the testimony, in fact, their thoughts alternately accusing and even defending themselves. Now, you net that out, what it means is that whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you're trying to keep a system of laws for righteousness, then you're going to become judgmental. You will look at others that are not up to the standards that you subscribe to, and you assume that they can be criticized, chastised, and ostracized. And as a result of that, they become very legalistic. The issue before us in that passage is this. You cannot be justified by keeping any standard of laws, whether they're biblical or otherwise. You can only be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You are not qualified to become good enough to be equal with God. And that is the requirement for eternal life with Him. The only equality with God that can occur is when He imputes to you His righteousness at the moment of your faith in Christ. And that righteousness justifies you before the bar of God. That is the only way this can occur. And when Jews or Gentiles seek to keep a system of laws in order to get good with God, they will ultimately fail, and we will see how drastically a little later in our study. So rejection of the traditional worldview creates a vacuum. The soul can be so negative to the Word of God, which is the only body of truth, that once it is rejected, thought does not completely shut down at that point. There must be something going on in the thought process. And once you're absent divine input, then you begin to suck in as if a vacuum has been created in the soul. You suck in the cosmic lie. And very sophisticated, by the way. They can verbalize it to you in such a way that you believe it's absolutely true. Oftentimes the lie is wrapped in 95% truth, the 5% lie makes it all a lie. So that's the kind of artillery you're up against in the devil's world. Rejection of the traditional worldview creates a vacuum into which is drawn the legalism of government control that is never satisfied. That the government control can be in a home that is out of kilter with a biblically established conscience. It can happen in a family, a neighborhood, a community, a state, a nation. Wherever legalism is, there will ultimately be tyranny. Now, the lust to create a man-made nirvana requires the progressive to dictatorially impose standards of behavior that can never be universally realized. People have free will, and some people say, I'm not going to do it. I am not going to. Therefore, the devil's world, there is a constant gravitation toward totalitarianism and tyranny, a circumstance toward which the United States is presently moving apace. Now, let's examine what happens to these people who think they can be good enough with their legalism to impress God and therefore have eternal life. Sins were judged on the cross. That's simple enough to remember. But human good and evil were not judged on the cross. They were simply rejected. Therefore, the human good and evil part of the human modus operandi is something that remains the issue in the invisible war. There therefore is a conflict between divine good versus human good. And being able to distinguish between the two becomes the essence, and therefore the only people who can consistently distinguish between the two are those with the Word of God. That is the light that reveals the lie. Then there's human good that can advance toward a category called evil. Evil is where human good is legislated. They will be used, therefore, as the indictment for all unbelievers of the great white throne judgment in eternity future. Now, I'm going to take you to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and I've put the translations up on the board for you, as well as the commentary that appear in graphics colored in black. Here we go. Then I saw a great white throne. This event, as we're about to note, occurs after the universe has been destroyed. This earth will not last. It is going to be blown to smithereens, and we know this from 2 Peter chapter 3 as well as this passage. Let's note how it is reflected here. Then I saw the great white throne, that is Thronon, Megon, Leucon. That's how great, white, and throne comes into view. Great means the preeminence of the judge here. The judge is Jesus Christ. He is supreme of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. White here indicates the integrity of the judge. And the throne, of course, is the authority of the judge. And he who was sitting on it, the one who sits there on the white throne is Jesus Christ. He's been given the authority to make all judgments. This is noted by him in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. So when you get to the great white throne judgment, it is obvious from that passage that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. That's phugo, is the word for fled away, is one word there in the Greek, and it means to vanish. The universe will vanish. Now, Jesus Christ created it. He can vanish it. So it will not be vanished and banished. Then there's no inhabited place to be found for them. Them has to do with those people that are about to appear before the throne of judgment. So verse 12. Then I saw the dead, all unbelievers of human history plus the Nephilim of Genesis 6. They had souls because they were half human. Therefore, they have to be dealt with as well. Now, obviously, they were given opportunity to believe. They did not, and they suffered the drowning of each and every one of them at the universal flood, which Noah escaped with the ark. Then I saw the dead, all unbelievers of human history, plus the Nephilim, the great, those with renowned works, and the small, run-of-the-mill works, standing before the throne. This would be the arraignment. This is where charges are presented. And the books, that word is plural, meaning it's evidence. The books are going to be brought out. It's plural. Their evidence is Exhibit A. Exhibit A in the trial is books that contain a record of all unbelievers' works. That's the human good and evil that they performed in their lifetime on earth. So that's going to be an exhibit as evidence. And then it goes on to say, these books were opened, and another book of a different kind was opened. This is book singular, and it is called the Book of Life. Therefore, this is evidence, Exhibit B, containing the names of every believer in human history. We know about the Book of Life as you move through Scripture and pull passages that reference it. And we do know that everyone that is born into this life's name is entered into the Book of Life. But if they do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ during their life, and therefore die as an unbeliever, their name is blotted out of the Book of Life. Therefore, we have evidence that comes before the great white throne. How is it that Jesus Christ is going to judge these people? Well, the problem they have is that the love of God provided them a means of acquiring eternal life. And the love of God was presented by means of the gospel. And they heard this, they evaluated it, and they said no to that. So why is it these people are appearing before this throne of judgment? It's because they rejected the love of God. The love of God did not reject them. The love of God has made available to the entire human race a means of acquiring eternal life. And it requires only faith alone in Christ alone. We've studied recently the verbicide of the word God. There are many religions around this world that have God at the top of their pantheon. And they know Him by varied names. And there's a tendency today to just take the word God and let it be a word that identifies whoever you're worshiping dependent upon your religion. Therefore, making Allah, Gaia, equal to Yahweh Elohim. And when Yahweh Elohim is evaluated as being the same as Allah or Gaia, or the Mormon observation of Jesus Christ, which means He's a great guy but not God, all of these diminish the idea of the God of the universe. And so the problem that emerges here is that these people have been introduced to Yahweh Elohim and have said no to that. They've rejected the love of God, so now the love of God must turn to judgment. The point of contact now is the justice of God. Now, they are going to bring before this throne, evidence. Evidence, Exhibit A. We have book here of all your works you performed while you were in this life, human life. And in that list there, we find all these wonderful things that you've allegedly done that you think is going to qualify you to have eternal life. But when you were born, you were imputed Adam's original sin. You were born condemned and in need of a Savior. The Savior was provided, and you were arrogant enough to say, no, I'm good enough to overcome this with my works, and you've been found wanting. Then they'll open the other book, singular. Notice the book of works, books of works, many books. How many volumes? 100, millions, whatever. One book is the Book of Life. And this contains the names of those that remain because they believed in Christ. Now, they'll open the book, and Fred Jones is before the court at this point, and they flip down to the J's, and they look for Fred Jones, and his name has been blotted out. Evidence, Exhibit B. What happens next? Then the sea. Thalassa is the word there. This is the sea gates of the abyss and Tartarus. They gave up the dead. That's the Nephilim of Genesis 6, by the way. They were relegated to that. See, they died in the flood. There's no place for them in Tartarus because that's for angels. And they're just half angels. They're breeds, you see. And so they don't get to go in there. So they stay in the sea gates of Tartarus and the abyss. And they're called before the throne. Also death. Those who died physically in unbelief, and Hades, specifically the compartment of torments, that's where unbelievers' souls go at physical death. Torments gave up the dead. All unbelievers of the human race, therefore, are before the throne. And then they were judged, each one individually. That's interesting. Everybody walks by individually. Get your name called, and you come before Jesus Christ, and He's going to look at the evidence, Exhibit A and Exhibit B, and pronounce judgment. They were each one judged individually. This is the verdict. Each person is found guilty by evidence presented from the two exhibits. And this all is according to their works. They simply don't measure up. Then verse 14. Then death and Hades, that's torments plus the sea gates, were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the sentence and the incarceration. Forever life separated from God. This is the second death. The first death is physical. The second one is spiritual. And then finally, Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone is not found registered in the book of life, that's evidence from Exhibit B, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Psalm 69, 28 reads this way. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So obviously you're in the book of life to be blotted out, and the blotting out occurs at the moment of physical death for anyone who does not in time believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now this is the consequence of rejecting Christ as Savior. Now I trust there's no one in this audience today that is in jeopardy of that. And although the soul never dies, the life force that the unbeliever possesses is not eternal life. So grasp that idea. The soul never dies. But that doesn't mean that the unbeliever has eternal life. So what kind of life does he have? Well, to distinguish among the several categories of life, both physical and soulish, that occur within human history and even the afterlife, the following categories may prove helpful. So these are categories of life, both physical and soulish. We'll take a look at them individually. First of all, let's start at the beginning. Let's start with everlasting life. This was possessed by Adam and Eve in Eden prior to the fall. It refers to their perfect physical life that without sin would have continued in perpetuity on the earth, and physical death could only occur by eating the forbidden fruit. Now we can deduce this from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here's how that reads. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Dying spiritually, you will then set the process of dying physically. Therefore, had they not eaten the forbidden fruit, then they would have continued to live on planet Earth in everlasting life. That is not eternal life. Now let's take a look at the next category, which is temporal life. This is the physical life of an individual that post-fall lasts from physical birth to physical death. We can note that from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. This is everybody. Everybody has temporal life. You're born, you die. There's a period of time in between. And Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So that means dust to dust, temporal life. A third category of life is eternal life. It is possessed by those who believe in Christ. It is classified as eternal because it is a divine attribute imputed at the moment of salvation. There's a bit of a controversy among theologians about this, that when we believe in Christ, we don't get eternal life, we get everlasting life. Because eternal life doesn't have a beginning. Okay, that's a decent argument, but what we are imputed is God's life. We're imputed His life, His eternal life. So although we receive it at the moment of salvation, it is still the eternal life of the Creator that has been imputed to us. So therefore, you can say that it is everlasting. I choose to use that term to describe the life that was experienced by Adam and Eve before the fall, whereas we receive the imputation of eternal life at the moment of salvation. By the way, this eternal life is also possessed by angels, both elect and fallen. We can see this in John 10:28. This is Jesus Christ speaking. It's red ink. And I give, Now, this is Him doing the giving. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The imputation of eternal life is by Jesus Christ. These are the ones who believe in Him, therefore they receive eternal life that is a gift from Him, according to this passage. Now, forever life refers to the unbeliever's soul status at physical death. This is the unbeliever, what happens when he dies. We're going to classify that post-death life as forever life, not eternal life. So this refers to the unbeliever's soul status at physical death. It is not eternal life, since it only existed from the time the soul was imputed at physical birth, yet it continues in perpetuity from torments to the lake of fire. We're going to see that in Jude 13. We'll begin at verse 12 for context. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting upon their own shame like foam, their wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So they are unbelievers, and their life post-death is forever life. And it will be experienced in the lake of fire presently in the torments compartment of Hades. Then finally there is immortality. It refers to the physical life of the believer in resurrection body. It is noted in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when we're dealing with unbelievers at the great white throne, what they have that is going to exist continuously forever in the lake of fire is forever life. It is not eternal life. Now both fallen man and Nephilim possess forever life. And their souls entered history at physical birth. They presently reside in Hades. Following judgment of the great white throne, their souls continue to live forever in the lake of fire. That is not where you want to be. And through faith alone in Christ alone, you have avoided the great white throne. And therefore, there may be those in your periphery who have not accepted Christ. This is their destiny, unless they do at some point before they die. Now, those who assume their works are sufficient for salvation are locked into self-centeredness. Find someone who is really proud of all they've done. Don't mind telling you, can give you a list. I've done this, that, and the other, Rotary Man of the Year. All that kind of thing goes on. They get trophies here and there. These individuals are self-centered. People who love the accolades of other men are self-centered. Accolades of other men come in time, and you with humility and good graciousness will say thank you very much, and that ought to be pretty much the end of it. But there comes a time in a person's life when it is proper, it is even demanded, that they be recognized for jobs that are done that preserve the lives, the freedom, and the prosperity of others. When they do things in this life that are selfless, when they do things in this life that are geared toward their love for fellow man, and they therefore engage in activities and assignments that are selfless so that others might benefit and benefit to their advantage. This past week, we buried a man who did that. His name was Mark Allen. His wife's here today. And we're going to strike an Air Force flag at halftime and present it to her. It flew at half staff as we were having the eulogy here. It was buried at Jefferson Barracks. Lord provided thunder instead of a 21-gun salute. Then there's going to be another guy that'll come up here right after we eat, little tea and crumpets. He really doesn't deserve this. but, you know, he got a nice wife and daughter and son. They put up with him roaming around the world constantly. Iraq, Afghanistan, Iraq, Afghanistan, Fort Campbell. So we're going to give him a flag too. It'll be wet. But we'll wring it out. I know with confidence, knowing Mark Allen, that he was not self-centered about the things he did. He loved his work. Once he retired from the Air Force, he went to work for DOD. I think I mentioned during the eulogy that Hal Kiesler invited us over to Scott Air Force Base to tour. He gave us a tour of the whole thing, and he took us around to the various offices that were manned by people in this church, and Mark was one of the ones that we visited. And so someone, may have been me, I don't have any memory, but someone asked him, well, what actually you do in your work? And his response was, well, I tell you, I'll have to kill you. So he apparently did some very important stuff for the Department of Defense that was imperative that nobody else find out about. But he had a sense of humor. You tell that by his ties. And I don't know where he got those things. In Disney World, I guess. But so he did that. And so we've got Mark back. Hey, no talking in Bible class. What's wrong with you? Do you have any decorum? We have Mark, who's come back after two tours in Afghanistan. And apparently the opposition over there had guns. And they would shoot at Mark and his fellows that were with him. They would shoot guns at them. And Mark, I want you to notice the gentlemanly nature of our battle strategy. That Mark and his men would stand around and wait for these fellows, their enemies, to fire at them first, you know. And then if they missed, then they were okay to fire back at them. It reminds me of when you see the movie The Patriot. Remember that movie? I don't know who thought of this battle plan, but they all line up on an open field. And then one crowd would get their muskets all loaded up and they'd aim and fire at the other crowd. And those that didn't fall, it's while they're cramming those muskets, and they would raise their muskets and fire at them. And then it was sort of a back and forth of people dying and people being missed and living and cannonballs ripping people apart. And you think, who thought this up? This is hide behind something for Pete's sake. Gee, this is not a good idea. But apparently we've gone back to that. That's our new battle strategy. Those who assume their works are sufficient for salvation are locked into self-centeredness. Their consciences approve or disapprove based on a distorted frame of reference and has developed a facilitated attitude which are in violation of biblical standards. They facilitate the attitude, the way you think. I wonder, if the Joint Chiefs were put on the battlefield, would they go by their rules of engagement? That'd be a good test. Let's put Mullen and the boys out there. This brings us back to our central passage, which reads this way as far as we've gone. And I read it again so that you'll see what's going on here and what the results are. Great White Throne. For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law also will perish. Gentiles don't have the law. They're sinners and they're going to perish. And as many under the law have sinned through the law will be judged. See, they're under the law. They go by the law. They think that saves them. They're going to be judged. Then there's a parenthesis here. You need to recognize verses 13 through 15 as a parenthetical. For you see, the hearers of the law are not just before God. That would be the Jews. In fact, the doers of the law shall not be justified. Doing it doesn't do anything. You must believe in Christ to be justified. You do see the difference. You sit there and think, how can that be? These people know the law. They do the law. Why isn't that good enough? Well, that's not the issue. The law was designed to teach these people a divine system of behavior that they could not muster. And they should have realized that through the rituals that represented the innocent, perfect Christ by the sacrifice of an innocent, perfect animal. No blot, no blemish. And it was innocent. It done nothing. It's an animal, for Pete's sakes. And it's bleeding to death out of the carotid. It's been slit. They get the blood and take it into the Holy of Holies and spread it around for the angels to see. Yom Kippur. They say, okay, you're good to go for another year. They bought off another year. And why? How? An animal who's innocent and guilty of nothing. And should they not then have, from the priesthood during their duty, transferred that imagery of a ritual over to the prophecy of Messiah? Many did. Others decided to keep the law. For every time the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively those things from the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Stick their chest out. The very ones who demonstrate the accomplishment of the law written in their cardias, their consciences confirming the testimony, in fact, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Self-righteous. You're misbehaving. Or, if I'm caught, then I can rationalize that it was okay for me to do it. Now, this is verse 16, and to get it understood, go back to verse 12 and then jump to 16 because the parenthesis closes after verse 15. For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law also will perish. And as many under the law have sinned, through the law will be judged on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's the great white throne. Now, the word day has a number of meanings in the New Testament. It can refer to a 24-hour period. For example, the Sabbath day. That would be Saturday. For example, the thousand-year period. That's mentioned in 2 Peter 3:8. A day to the Lord can be 24 hours or 1,000 years, he says. And then, day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:9. All of this is dependent on context, of course. So the context of Romans 2:16 is the day of judgment. We've examined that. Now you know it's the great white throne. It refers to the prosecution of unbelievers at the great white throne. Those people who thought their works somehow would justify them and they're going to learn, well, no. Now those who are gathered before the bar of the Supreme Court of Heaven will be a heterogeneous collection of disparate individuals that covers the entire period of human history. Have you ever had a near-death experience? Some people claim they do. No way to disprove it. Anybody want to stand up and say, oh, no, you didn't see that. But I had a friend, a family friend, who had one of these. And in the near-death experience, she saw Muslims and Jews and Christians and Wiccans and Hindus and Buddhists and Taoists and all the rest, all there together, and they're all happy as punch. And what she learned from that is all you have to do to get there is believe in God and get this, love one another. And once that was over with, she comes back. She didn't get to stay. And she tells her children this. And the damnable misery of it all is the children thought that was such a lovely, lovely episode that they repeated it at the eulogy, bringing tears to the eyes of those in attendance. I say it was the foyer of hell. That is how evil is communicated in a society without truth. It sounded pretty, didn't it?
I'm sure some of you had a tear just creep into the corner of your eye. Sounded really nice and sweet and, oh, how nice. We will get to see all of these lovely people in heaven. Because, not because they believed in Christ and kept their regalia. I guess it's okay to keep your regalia. I don't know. Possibly that. But that's not the message. The message was, if you simply believe in God, that's all that's necessary. Whatever God, just believe in that God, and that counts. No Yahweh Elohim. No faith alone in Christ alone. Just believe in this nebulous, verbicide-victimed God, and you're good to go. Both the great and small will stand before the Lord according to Revelation 20, verse 12. A collection of spiritual miscreants that includes those in high positions of authority down to paupers and vagabonds, the well-known and the nondescript, heroes and cowards, famous and infamous, every race, every creed, the good, the bad, the ugly. All are united because of one common decision made by each, that is rejection of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The identification of the day in question is introduced by the adverb of future time, hati, translated when. And what follows is the present active indicative of the verb krino, to judge. And this is a present tense that is futuristic, denoting an event that has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as having already come to pass. Krino, therefore, is the object of the noun theos, which is God. God who, with the active voice, produces the action of this judgment, but does so through the agency of Jesus Christ, which comes up later in the verse. Now, the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact that will take place on a day yet future, and that day yet future is the great white throne judgment. Now we can pull together Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 16. These are the verses outside the parenthetical. For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law also will perish. And as many under the law have sinned, through the law will be judged in the day when God shall judge. And what is he going to judge? He's going to judge the hidden things. Evaluate what's in the souls of any given individual in this room. They can behave in a certain way and therefore expose certain thought processes, not the whole nine yards. Who is it that knows the whole thing? Who is it that's got the whole list? Who is it that pulls an inventory every day according to Revelation 2:23? He knows what you think. He knows what you remember, what you've forgotten, what you're going to learn later on, and what you are. What you are is what you think, and he knows everything. Those are the hidden things. It says secret in your English translation, but they're hidden. Isn't that interesting to know? They're hidden. Who are these people you associate with? We've got a lovely couple visiting us today from Hawaii. Bob and Melody Batista sitting back on the back row. And she and Bob are going to go to a family reunion in Colorado. There are hidden things lurking in Colorado. Well, I've run out of time. It's time for tea and crumpets, but we're going to head you off. We're now going out to the Walk of Honor. We're going to strike two flags. First of all, ladies first. Mark Allen's Air Force flag comes down. We'll present that to Carol, who's here. And then we'll strike the Army flag. Been flying out there, Mark. It's been getting wet and rained on, hail. All of that's happened, and so it's probably got holes in it. But we're going to strike that and fold it up real nice for you, and you can take it off. Hoo-ah. Since this is the end of this session, we'll pause and dismiss with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying your word today. It's our prayer that you will take it and make it a source of both blessing and challenge. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're now dismissed to the walk of honor.